Good evening, ladies. Don't you love the little band we got going on here? Well, as I've always said, we have Jen's CDs. If you'd like to take Jen home with you, we have her for $10 at the table. So be sure and stop by and pick up one of her CDs. A lot of you have asked about Lenya since she hasn't really been around. Some of you have seen her in services, but we want to let you know she's doing really, really well. She has started, yeah, absolutely. Praise God. She has started taking knitting classes. She is learning how to use her computer at home. And she's just doing a lot of different stuff that she wants to do. She just kind of goes, what do I feel like doing? And she's able to do it. So she is just cruising right along. Now, having said that, except for the fact that her son broke his leg last week, as many of you saw, he was out here. He actually ended up, what happened is his femur actually came down on his tibia, which is the big bone here, hit his shin bone and split it like a log. So yeah, it's a pretty bad break. One of the most, I guess, worst ones, I don't even know how to say it, one of the baddest ones they've ever seen. So it's a very interesting fracture. So he has this contraption on his leg that's keeping it in place. Just pray for the family right now, because he's going to have surgery in the next couple weeks. He's actually home now resting until the surgery. So just pray, because it's a very difficult time for them, obviously trying to figure out he can't walk, can't really move. So just keep them all in prayer, that for the doctors and the nurses that are going to be doing the surgery, that they take super good care of our Nate. So, but other than that, Lenny's doing great.
It's like we need to put a safety blanket around Skip.
Exactly. Exactly. He's next. He's going to get a paper cut and we'll be good. How many of you are going to retreat? There's a lot of you ladies. Absolutely. That's great. The deadline is tomorrow, so payment deadline, you can talk to Lisa and she'll get your payment, all the rest of it settled up. But if you are still praying tonight, we've had ladies come in today and we said, you know what, pray tonight. Pray and see what the Lord will do. And so even if you're still on the fence, you know, if you have ladies that you're friends with who are on the fence, just pray with them and see what the Lord can do. And then we'll register tomorrow. We're about over 200 ladies that are coming. So it's going to be a really great event. How many of you are signed up to help? Oh, there's still a good amount of you. So we actually need table hostesses. So if you want to sign up in your small groups tonight, there will be a list there. There's also a list over here on the table. And that way you can serve at retreat. A lot of ladies go, I don't know how I can serve. Well, you should come see me because I'll let you know how you can serve. We always have spaces open. I like to put ladies to work. So just come see me and we'll get you filled into a spot. The Open Arms Outreach, we're about $800 on our outreach. We wanted to reach $400, but I said we'll get as close as we can, and the Lord will be blessed by our hearts. So if you want to drop your money in there, push us to $1,400. There's a little jar over there. We'll count it all up and tell you guys how much that is next week. The Open Arms Ministry, for those of you that don't know, it's just the ministry here that helps those that are destitute. We know it's a really tough time financially for people, and so some people have problems getting, you know, that electricity bill paid and things like that. So it's a process that they go through. They're not just like, hey, everybody, here, you need money? Sure, here. You know, it's not like that. Don't think that. But they actually go through a process to try and help people who are in a very dire situation. So that's what that money is towards, and we'll see what we can do for the Lord's ministry. We wanted to remind you guys that Good Friday is this coming Friday. So there are services here at noon. It's going to be in the amphitheater. Pray for the weather because they're saying it's going to look ugly. But we think that the Lord puts a little cloud of protection around us and just diverts storms. So let's pray for that storm diversion away from us. But that's here on Friday. Sunday is Easter, and we will have our sunrise service. How many of you have been to the sunrise service or are going? There's a lot of you. It's a cool service, isn't it? So 7:30 on Sunday. Some of you are like, not at 7:30 on Sunday. But 7:30 at the Lobo Stadium. It's a really amazing. You get to see tens of thousands of people. So we just encourage you to go. And there are the two services here, which is 9:30 and 11:15. If you're a Saturday night person, don't come, because then nobody going to be here. And if you're a Sunday at 8 o'clock, don't come, because they won't be here until 9:30. So the last thing is the end of the year reception is coming soon. Can you ladies believe it? We're already headed towards the end of the semester. No one's excited? Okay. It's food, so y'all know I'm there. But we are having our end of the year reception, so we just want you to be thinking if there's somebody who can join, if there's somebody that you want to invite. It's $5 to bring a guest. And we're going to have a meal. We're going to share testimonies over what's going on over the semester. And so if you have a testimony, a watershed moment that the Lord has done over the semester, talk to your moderator next week. You'll have a sign-up sheet. And we just encourage you to sign up friends and also tell us about your own watershed moments. So back to the band.
You guys can go ahead and stand. This is one of my favorite weeks out of the whole year. Just thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Isn't it amazing that he died for us? That he rose again and that he's alive? Amen. Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations shall rage. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold, the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Do you guys believe that tonight? speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Buenas noches. Good evening, ladies. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Years ago, an old lady had no money to buy food. She prayed, "Dear Lord, please send me a side of bacon and a sack of cornmeal." Over and over again, she prayed the same thing out loud. One of the town's unscrupulous citizens decided to play a trick on her. He dropped a side of bacon and a sack of cornmeal down her chimney, and it landed right in front of her as she knelt in prayer. Jumping to her feet, she exclaimed, "Lord, you have answered my prayer." And she went all over town telling everyone what the Lord had done. This was too much for the scoundrel who had dropped the food down the chimney. He ridiculed her publicly and told her that God had not answered her prayer. He did. The old lady replied, "Well, the devil might have brought it, but it was the Lord who sent it." Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercies that are new every day. Thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that we can gather as your people, as your women, women of the faith, the women of the book. And we are here to listen to what you have to say, Lord. Sometimes what we hear, we don't like. But you want us to obey. So, Lord, here, we are here to listen to your word. So speak to us, your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. Backpacking requires careful planning. If you forget something, you can't go back and get it once you are trekking through the wilderness. Everything you will potentially need must be packed. The Israelites found themselves ill-prepared for their walk through the desert. They had brought many things with them, but they didn't have two key items, food and water. You may be able to get by on a camping trip without a tent or a map or a compass, but you cannot survive for long without adequate water and food. Remember last week, we saw that it didn't take long before the hungry and thirsty crowd began complaining. And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord provided manna. The manna appeared on the ground every morning, and the people simply had to pick it up, grind it, and make bread. In a very practical way, God was teaching his people that he alone was their source of everyday sustenance. In your homework this week, you also studied that the Israelites lamented to Moses about their lack of water, actually directing their complaints against God. Either they had not learned to trust God, or they all too quickly had forgotten. Despite the continuing appearance of manna, the urgency of their thirst obscure their vision of God. But God was patient. At first glance, don't you think that Israelites' attitude seems puzzling? After God had given them bread, they complained about not having meat. After God provided quail to supplement their diet, they complained about not having drinking water. If truth be told, we are not so different. The pressing needs of our own lives often loom so large that we fail to see beyond or around them. The tyranny of the urgent results in repeated memory lapses. So, the title of this message is Rock of Ages. And this passage, we see two wonderful realities about God. God leads and God listens. So let's begin with the first reality God leads in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is a passage of contrast. We see the Israelites at their worst, and we see Moses at his best. The first thing that jumps out here is that the children of Israel went on a journey according to the commandment of the Lord. God told them to go, but why? God knew there was no water in Rephidim. When God wants to remake a person, he puts him or her in a trial. The history of humankind has always been rough and rugged. Why is it that God leads us in this way, allowing such strong and constant pressure on us? One of his purposes is to show us his all-sufficient strength and his grace more effectively than if we were free from difficulties and trials. Another purpose is to bring us a greater awareness of our dependence upon him, that we are held by his hand, and that we are relying on his care alone. There is no way to learn of faith without trials. Trials are God's school of faith. That's why God put the Israelites in his summer school camp. So far, they had flunked all the tests. The faith of the Israelites will be tested again. Will they pass the exams this time? We'll see. As the Israelites moved toward Mount Sinai, the Lord continued to direct them to trying and difficult situations in order to prove his power and to build their character and faith. After all, life journey involves a lot more than just reaching a destination. If we are not growing in faith, in the knowledge of God, and in godly character, we're just wasting our opportunities. Over and over again, the Israelites had challenged Moses' leadership, and it was no different when they got to Rephidim. The Hebrew word Rephidim means resting place. One can imagine that the Israelites, tired, weary, and on edge, were looking forward to arriving in Rephidim. No doubt nerves were raw and tempers were flaring. The scorching of the sun and now the failure of the water supply was going to drive the whole camp into a frenzy. Israel had a long ways to go before it would qualify as a godly nation. So far, every new trial they experienced only brought out the worst in them. When they arrived in Rephidim, they again found themselves without water. Remember, they had failed this test once before, so God had to test them again. God had proven that he was able to provide food and water. So why were they quarreling with Moses? Because their hearts were still in Egypt, They were guilty of ingratitude, unbelief, wanting to go back to the old life. And as a result, they again failed to pass the test. Before, there was no relief from the heat. Next, there was no food. Now, there is no water. And how do the people respond? Do they complain again? Of course they did. But this time, they quarrel with Moses. That dissatisfaction and carnality have escalated. Quarrel is a much stronger word than complaining. Before they said, who will give us food? And they grumble. Now they threaten, they frown, and angrily command Moses, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says to them, why do you contend with me? Who did they think he was anyway? How could he possibly provide water for them? If they had a quarrel with someone, it was with the Lord. Why do you tempt the Lord, says Moses. Realizing how short-sighted these people were, he wanted to turn their eyes toward the Lord. That's the job of a spiritual leader, to consistently and repeatedly turn the eyes of the people toward God. And Moses does this beautifully all throughout the Exodus. He wants the Israelites to look to God, not to him, and certainly not to their circumstances. That's why he warns them repeatedly about testing the Lord. But they refuse to listen. They continue to complain. Verse 3, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses knows a threatening scene when he sees one. Therefore, he cries out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. These are not the exaggerated words of a frightened leader. This is the literal truth. The people had become so angry that they wanted to kill their leader. And once again, in the midst of disappointment and complaint, God graciously provides with abundance. When you boil complaining down to its basic common denominator, you realize that you're asking God, are you here or not? It's a case of open, unrestrained verbal doubt. Because Moses wanted the people to remember their error, he named the place Meribah, which means quarrel, to remind them with whom they had argued. Whenever they told the story at some future point, they would have to remember their quarrel with God. Like some of the slogans of the past couple of centuries, remember the Alamo, remember the Maine, Moses was saying, remember the Meribah. In other words, remember when you quarreled and argued with the living God. I can't help it but be impressed with Moses' outstanding leadership. Every difficulty God allows us to encounter will become either a test that can make us better or a temptation that can make us worse. And it's our own attitude that determines which one it will be. If in unbelief we start blaming and complaining against God, then the temptation will rob us. And it will trap us and take away the opportunity to grow spiritually. But if we trust God and let him have his way, the trial will work for us, not against us, and help us grow in grace. That's why Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. No sooner did God provide the bread daily than the people were thinking that God was going to let them die of thirst. Isn't it interesting how quickly we forget what God has done? How quickly we can despair. And imagine the worst. When people are out of fellowship with the Lord and they are angry and bitter, they usually want to do unreasonable things that could only make the situation worse. In this instance, they wanted to stone their leader. How that would have changed the situation is difficult to discern, but disobedient people often look for a scapegoat. When Moses cried out to the Lord instructed him to go before the people, take the leaders, the elders, so that everyone could witness the miracle of God. He said, take the rod, hit the rock, and water will come out. And Moses did exactly what the Lord told him, and water came gushing out of the smitten rock. All this pointed forward to Christ. It illustrates Calvary. The rock was evidently a type of Christ. Not only does Paul say so, but it is frequently referred to as such in the Old Testament. We read the rock of life, the rock of salvation, the rock of refuge, the rock of rest and refreshment. And Jesus himself claimed to be the rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus says in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The type was fulfilled when Christ, the rock of ages, was smitten at Calvary, and on the day of Pentecost, the river flowed out of the rock when the Holy Spirit came in all his abundant fullness to satisfy our thirsty souls. The Jews had not yet learned that God tests his people in the everyday experiences of life. He uses the difficult experiences of life to strengthen our faith and mature our character. The faith of the Israelites was so weak that they thought that their God had led them to a place where he couldn't take care of them. The problem was that they had hard hearts, that they would not submit to the Lord, and they rebelled against his will. What lessons can we learn from these unsettling experiences in the wilderness? First, that it takes a humble attitude to learn of early tests. God not only wants us to learn and endure our tests, but he wants us to learn them well. But we don't learn without humility. The proud don't learn. That's why Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, and whoever walks wisely will be delivered. 7 years ago, I graduated from the School of Ministry. At the end of the academic portion of the school, we were to go on a mission trip. Our team, eight of us, ended up going to Dupree, South Dakota. Our outreach was to minister to the little kids in the Indian reservations there. Our teachers had always said that a mission trip is never what you expect. As we prepared for the trip, I met a woman who had graduated from the School of Ministry a few years back. She told me all excited that when she went on her mission trip to South Dakota, that God had given her a great assignment. She had to clean a really dirty stove. Wow, I thought, she considered that a blessing. Good for her. But I'd much rather do a mighty work for the Lord. After all, I've been in the School of Ministry for an entire year. Got good grades. And so the mission trip began. After two exhausting days on the road, in a van, with an overnight stop in Denver where we slept on the floor at a church with no showers, we finally arrived in Dupree. Like the Israelites, I complained throughout the whole trip. Oh, this trip is so long. These seats are so uncomfortable. I should have flown. I need a shower. I'm tired. I'm bored. This road trip thing is not for me. As soon as we got there, they started giving us our assignments. So-and-so, you're in charge of the kitchen. Great. So-and-so, you'll be her assistant. Great. Carmen, you clean the stove. My goodness, what I feared the most had come upon me. But I prayed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So I started my work with great enthusiasm, like that lady I was romancing the stove. But at the end, I was exhausted. Lord, you know I have a maid here at home that cleans my stove, and it's not even as dirty as this one. The trip was hard, but it had many holy moments and many humbling moments as well. My teachers were right. A mission trip is never what you expect. You never know what God is going to do. Warren Wiersbe says, on the map of our lives, how many places ought to be named testing and quarreling because of the way we have complained about our circumstances and failed to trust God. And the second lesson we can learn in the wilderness is that God needs to break a daily habit. Daily habits are not easily broken. Some people call them addictions. The Israelites had feasted on a diet of Egypt, and they loved it so much, they simply would not be satisfied with anything less. That's why God brought them through the cycle, time and again, year after year. Have you asked yourself lately, why don't I get through this situation and get on to something else? Do you know why we don't? Because we refuse to learn from that same wilderness experience. Somehow we just don't let it penetrate our hearts. But God never wastes his time or his tests on his people. He knows how long to plan a test, how often to repeat it, and how difficult that trial must be. Each of us has her own wilderness cycle. Some of you struggle with a home full of little kids. Some have no kids. Your test may not be related to the home at all. It may be connected to your employment. With some, it's wrestling with relationships. You may be abrasive and difficult with people, so God keeps you with people and grinds away, so that your long-standing Egyptian habit might be changed. With others, it's finances. You live continually under the gun of insufficient funds. With others, it's academics, school issues. That's your wilderness. May we never forget the lessons of history, whether they be our own personal history or the history of ancient Israel. God would like you to learn from your experience in the wilderness. He wants to change your attitude, your habit, your style. Actually, he wants to change your entire life. So, we just saw that God leads. Now let's look at the second reality about God, that God listens in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. On the journey of faith, we not only experience trials involving the necessities of life, such as bread and water, but we also face battles when our enemies attack us. We are pilgrims, but we are also soldiers, and that means that we must occasionally endure hardship as we follow the Lord. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. Esau lived for the world and the flesh and hated spiritual things. Esau opposed his brother Jacob and wanted to kill him. And Esau's descendants, the Amalekites, opposed the children of Jacob, that is Israel, and they wanted to annihilate them. The devil is our greatest enemy, and he uses the world and the flesh to oppose us. As Israel could not overcome Amalek by its own efforts, neither can you nor I overcome the flesh by our own efforts. This battle is symbolic of the Christian battle with the flesh. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." The battle against the sins of the flesh are always startling for baby Christians. They have experienced the emotional and spiritual high of discovering a new life in Christ. And suddenly sin rears its ugly face and they wonder, what happened? That's the situation the Israelites faced. They had gone through the glory of the Passover. They had gone through the Red Sea crossing. They had seen the demonstration of God, of his love, as he provided manna and water. But a shocking realization soon confronted them. Life also requires believers to fight battles. Amalek fought with Israel, and God responded by declaring war against Amalek. You can never make peace with Amalek. You can never make peace with the sinful desires of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit of God can give us victory. There's no record that the Jews ever had to fight a battle while they were in Egypt. But once they were delivered from bondage, they found out they had enemies. And so it is with a Christian. When we identify with Jesus Christ, his enemies are our enemies. And we must fight the good fight of faith. We need the battles of life to help balance the blessings of life. Otherwise, we'll become too comfortable, too confident, and stop trusting the Lord. Amalek attacked Israel after they had experienced a great blessing in the provision of the water from the rock. Satan and his demonic army know exactly what our weakest point is and when we are not ready for an assault. Jesus says in Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The enemy often attacks God's people after they have experienced a special blessing. But the Lord uses those attacks to keep us from trusting the gifts instead of the giver. Abraham was tempted to take the spoil after his victory over the four kings. Joshua became overconfident after his victory over Jericho and was defeated at Ai. Elijah, after defeating the priest of Baal, got discouraged and was tempted to quit. And it was after the blessings at his baptism that our Lord was led into the wilderness to be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Verse 9. "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, but he will be named 200 more times after this. He was born in Egypt and named Hoshea, which means salvation. Later, Moses changed his name to Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. Joshua knew the challenges of Egyptian slavery and must have had an aptitude for military leadership for Moses to make him general of his army. He became Moses' servant because God's policy is that first we prove ourselves as servants before we can be promoted to being leaders. That great victory of Israel over Amalek involved three elements: the power of God in heaven, the skill of Joshua and the army on the battlefield, and the intercession of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the top of the hill. God could have sent angels to annihilate them and annihilate the enemy, but he condescends to use human instruments to accomplish his purposes. Joshua and his army would trust God and fight. Moses and his associates would trust God and intercede. And God would do the rest. In this way, God's people would grow in faith and God's name would be glorified. It was customary for the Jews to lift up their hands when they pray. And since Moses was holding the staff of God in his hands, he was saying that he was dependent on the authority and power of God. It wasn't God who was empowering Joshua or the army. It was Jehovah, God himself. As long as Moses held the rod in his hands, Israel prevailed. But as soon as he put down his hands, Amalek prevailed. True intercession is a demanding activity. To focus your attention on God and pray without ceasing can tire you as much as strenuous work. Like Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, we must be always laboring fervently in prayer and not just casually mentioning our requests to the Lord. John Bunyan wrote, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." Joshua could not have succeeded without Moses, but Moses could not have prevailed without the support of Aaron and Hur. Not everybody can be a Moses or a Joshua or a D.L. Moody or a Billy Graham, but every Christian can be like Aaron and Hur and help hold their hands as they obey God. No leader can thrive without teammates. Moses held God's staff with the support of his teammates, members of his inner circle. No leader should ever take the journey or the credit by himself or herself. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, asks, "Are we praying as Christ did? Do we abide in him? Are our pleas and spirit an overflow of Jesus' spirit and pleas? Does love rule our spirit? Perfect love?" These questions must be considered as proper and relevant at a time like today. We know that we are doing more of other things than prayer. This is not a praying age. It's an age of great activity, great movements, but one in which the tendency is to stress the seen and the material and neglect and discount the spiritual, the unseen. Prayer can well be defined as that force that vitalizes and energizes the Word of God by taking a hold of God himself. The Word of God is a great help in prayer because it is the food that nourishes and makes prayer strong. Unless the vital forces of prayer are supplied by God's word, prayer, though fervent and urgent, is in reality flabby, void. Praying people and Bible reading people are the same sort of people. The God of the Bible and the God of prayer are one. God speaks to man in the Bible. Man speaks to God in prayer. Prayer is the greatest of all forces because it honors God and brings him into active aid. There can be no substitute, no rival for prayer. It stands alone as the great spiritual force. Prayer projects faith on God and God on the world. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer move God. How can we run our spiritual ministries without prayer? Prayer opens the door for the gospel. It gives wings and passion and power to the word of Christ. Many people believe in the efficacy of prayer, and yet not many pray. Prayer is the easiest and the hardest of all things, the simplest and the most sublime, the weakest and the most powerful. Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Time spent with God is time well spent. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, felt the need of complete solitude, to be entirely by himself, alone with himself. Each of us knows how draining constant interchange with others can be and how it exhausts our energy. As part of humankind, Jesus knew this and felt he needed to be by himself to regain his strength. Solitude was also very important to him in order to fully realize his high calling, his human weakness, and his total dependence on his Father. As a child of God, how much more do we need times of complete solitude, times to deal with the spiritual realities of life, and to be alone with God the Father? If there was ever anyone who could ignore special times of fellowship and solitude, that was our Lord. Yet even he could not maintain his strength and the power for his work and his fellowship with his Father without his quiet time. Christians who neglect their relationship with God decline. They become cold. The deep things of God are learned nowhere else. Great things for God are done by great prayers. He who prays much, studies much, loves much, works much, and does much for God and humanity. Spending time with God in prayer nurtures a vital relationship and equips us to meet the demands and struggles of life. Prayer should be as natural as breathing. Depend on God to help you meet the demands of today. Lean on him. Develop the discipline of spending time alone with God. It will help you grow spiritually, and you will become more and more like Christ. I love what Andrew Murray said. Oh, the thought of having God all alone to myself, and knowing that God has me all alone to himself. Is your life too busy? Business deadlines, productivity quotas, and shuttling children to lessons and sporting events can really fill up your schedule. It's easy to think, oh, if I didn't have all these responsibilities, then I would walk in vital union with my God. Yet C.S. Lewis wisely points out that no one was busier than Jesus Christ. Our model is the Jesus of the workshop, the roads, the crowds, the demands, the attacks, the oppositions, the lack of peace and privacy, the interruptions. For this is the divine life operating under human conditions. And most importantly, let's not forget that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our high priest, whoever lives in heaven to make intercession for us as we fight the battles of life. Aaron might be busy sometimes. Her might not always be available. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. He lives to pray for us. Robert Murray McKinney, the beloved Scottish minister of the 19th century, wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. If you are going through great difficulty, tell Jesus about it. He will present your needs to the Father. Through his intercessory work, you'll experience the remarkable results that only Jesus' prayers can accomplish. Jesus will never fail you, will never disappoint you, will never refuse to take interest in your suffering. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and to be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. So, to summarize, leading the people of Israel was no easy matter. They had water problems, bread problems, meat problems. They quarreled, they complained. They were ungrateful. They didn't believe the Lord. Yet Moses remained faithful as their leader. And most of all, Moses became the intercessor for the people. And thus their army was able to defeat the Amalekites. So what about you? Are you a complainer? Or do you trust God to provide for you and your family? Do you blame God for your situation? Or do you seek him to give you wisdom as you face trials? Is prayer your last resort, or are you in constant communion with your Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we want to please you. Oh, Father, please forgive us for being complainers and quarrelings and always wanting to have our way and thinking that our way is best. Oh, Father, change us. Change our attitudes. Change our style. Change the bad habits that we might have. And Father, I also pray that we will become women of prayer, women that intercede for one another, women who delight being in your presence, who delight to pray for others. Oh, Father, we need your strength. We need your spirit. Father, help us to be the women that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.